And we come here to this time when Jesus is about to go to the cross for the sins of the world. He has instituted the Lord's Supper. He's eaten Passover with his disciples. And verse 26, where we left off, says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, in that region, they would have been in the area of the city of Jerusalem, somewhere in the city. We don't know exactly where he was. He's in a place called the Upper Room. And there's traditional places today that they try to call sort of the Upper Room. But Mark gives us this record, and he says that when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. They went down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city on a hill. There's a valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. You walk down through that valley. It's called the Kidron Valley. Kidron means black. The reason it's called Black Valley or Kidron Valley is because when they would slaughter the lambs from the Passover, the blood of those lambs would flow into the Kidron River, and it would cause the river to turn black. And so they called it the Kidron River, the Black River, because the blood would make it black. And as Jesus was walking across that Kidron Valley and walking across a bridge there, likely because it was Passover, he would have seen that black water, that bloody water flowing down. Because, you know, they didn't have running water in those days, so as they would wash the lamb, they would cleanse all the blood away, they'd cleanse the blood off the stone as they had slaughtered thousands and thousands of lambs for the Passover. And as they're walking across that bridge, they're singing a hymn, and Jesus knows he's about to become the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Here Jesus tells them, you're going to stumble, you're going to fall, you're going to struggle with this. The idea of this stumbling was the same word is used in Corinthians when it says that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews. It's something that causes you to struggle with it, the truth of it. And understand something, they did not expect Jesus to go to the cross, even though he's been telling them that. The disciples still didn't get it. By this time, Judas has already been told that he's the betrayer. They don't know it. They don't understand it. Judas leaves the meal before it's over. But Jesus says, you're all going to be made to stumble. You're all going to struggle. And then, of course, Peter, he's got to jump in. And he says, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Not me, Lord. I'm the rock. You're the one that called me Rocky. You said on the foundation, you build your church, and I am the foundation. I am unshakable. There's no way it'll happen. Jesus looks at him and he says, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Peter says, if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Many of us know the story already, right? And they all, notice it says, and they all said likewise. So Peter was just a ringleader of all of them saying, we're not going to deny you, Lord. There's no way we're going to deny you. But there's no humility here. There's no brokenness here on the part of Peter. He is being stubborn. He is being hard-headed. And understand something. They don't have the Holy Spirit yet. Peter doesn't have this spirit that comes inside of him later. You know, he's born again. He knows Jesus, but he doesn't have the Spirit controlling his life. He's not yielded to the Spirit. And I don't know about you, but when I'm not yielded to the Spirit, I'm not humble. And when I'm not yielded to the Spirit, I depend on myself rather than on the Lord. You know, here's Peter in his human ability. He's saying, I will not deny you, Lord. I'm strong. I can do this. And listen, I think Peter was very sincere. I don't think Peter in any way thought that he would deny the Lord. I think he thought, I'm strong, I'll do it. And we see, it seems as though it's a total shock to Peter that he would do that when he does do it. And isn't it sometimes a shock to us that we do things that we do? The Apostle Paul says, what I want to do, I do not do. The things I do not want to do, those very things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? He struggles with it. And Paul had been a Christian for years and years when he said that. And so there's no humility here. And the struggle with the flesh is genuine. It's real. But when we depend on the Spirit, when we walk in the Spirit, then we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We do not go the way of the flesh. And that's why it's so important that we're yielded to the Spirit. We're seeking to be yielded to the Spirit all the time. Because then it's no longer about what I do not want to do. No, it's about what he does in us and through us. They come then to this place called Gethsemane. And Jesus says to them, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Now, remember, Peter's just told him, Lord, I won't deny you. And Jesus said, well, no, you actually will deny me. But I'll tell you what, Peter, let me give you an easy assignment. Let me just give you something simple to do. Come with me and stay here and watch for an hour. Well, I'll never deny you, Lord. Okay, I heard you. Stay here and watch for 1 hour. All right, Lord. This is often called the agony in the garden. And as I look at this, I'm amazed at Jesus. His soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. One of the other gospels tells us he sweat drops of blood. And it says in verse 35, when he went a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Now, I am sure our Heavenly Father, Jesus' Father, God the Father, wanted or would have wanted to answer the prayer of Jesus when he said, if it were possible, that if it were possible, take the cup, let the hour pass. If it were possible. But do you realize this speaks clearly of the exclusivity of Christianity and of Jesus Christ? That if there were any other way to redeem mankind, God the Father would have said, okay, it's possible, let me do that. Because the Son is praying to the Father that he would let the cup pass, but it is not possible because there is no other way. Jesus must go to the cross. And what we're seeing here in this text is the Son of God, God the Son, battling in his human form. He's struggling in humanity because he knows what he's about to face, and he knows the agony that he's about to face. And in that knowledge of that, he's overwhelmed by it, humanly speaking. Because again, we need to see this. It's important that we see that he was fully God and fully man. He had all the struggles that man had, yet without sin. And so he's struggling here with this. He's struggling with the cross. He's having his Gethsemane moment, which is, in some ways, the battle needed to be battled or won at Gethsemane. Before he went to the cross, he had to go through Gethsemane. But you know, if the Father did take that cup away from him, we would have to drink the cup of suffering. That's why he didn't. Because there is no other way. The only way for God to redeem mankind from our sins is through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's through the cup of suffering that Jesus Christ took. And this is why when you hear people and you hear some Christian circles, they'll say that, you know, there's many roads to heaven. Even Christians will say that. Even Christian pastors will say that. There cannot be many roads. If there were many roads, then it was not necessary for Jesus to die. And would the Father have let his Son die on a cross in a brutal way if there were other roads? There cannot be other roads. There is only one way, and Jesus himself said it clearly in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, and the wording there in the original is in counter-distinction to any other way. I am the way. In counter-distinction to any other way, in counter-distinction to any other truth, I am the truth, and I am the life. There's no other way. And we need to stand on that as believers in Jesus Christ. And we need to be able to know that that's true. When someone says, well, you know, this person is Jewish, and it's okay, you know, because it's all the same God. Or they're Muslim, but it's all the same God. And Well, the Jewish God is the same God, but it still deals with sin in the same way. There's only one God, and there's only one way, and it's Jesus Christ. And that's not something I say, that's something he says. So some people like to argue that, and I say, well, you want to argue, it's okay, go argue with him. And he came them there to there, that place where he left them, and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon. You almost wonder, Simon, what'd you say about the denial part? Are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I find that to be true sometimes in prayer meetings. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Or even when you pray. Isn't it interesting how you can have struggle getting to sleep? I'll guarantee you, if you have insomnia, I'll tell you this right now. Start praying. You'll go to sleep. I pray through, like, the sanctuary. I pray through where you guys sit. And you're very much creatures of habit, so a lot of you sit in the same place. So, you know, I pray around the sanctuary, but I got to change which direction, because sometimes I only get, like, this far. And then I never get, you guys, sorry. No, I do reverse it. I come back over this way, and I pray on this side, you know. That's not the only time I pray for you guys. Don't get me wrong. But it is sometimes if I'm having a little trouble sleeping, you know, I can't get to sleep. And you're like, okay, let me just spend some time praying for people. And then before I know it, I wake up in the morning. And it's easy to fall asleep when you're praying. But Peter here, he does that. His flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again. For their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time. And said to them, isn't it interesting that Peter falls asleep three times? He'll deny the Lord three times. But he'll also have three opportunities to tell the Lord he loves him. In John 20, we've seen how he responds. And he says, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going here. See, my betrayer is at hand. So this word Gethsemane, in the place where he's praying, means olive press. And it's a place where Jesus' life, if you will, is preparation for the cross. He's being pressed in this time of prayer as he sweats the drops of blood. He's being pressed. And they would press the olive and get the oil from the olive. But then the way they really got the most oil and the most precious oil was by pressing the pit. And in order to get that oil clearly, they had to crush that pit, olive press, olive crush, just as our Lord would end up being crushed for you and I. And he had to go through his Gethsemane. And oftentimes we ask the Lord, teach us to pray, Lord. But you know, at times in our own life, we have to go through Gethsemane in a sense. Oh, it's not as intense as what Jesus went through, but it nonetheless feels that way to us when we're going through it, doesn't it? We go through a pressing time. But there's some interesting things about this, as Jesus' prayer, when he prayed, was a dependent prayer on the Father. All things are possible for you, Lord. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It was also a submissive prayer. He was submitted to the Father. There was an intensity to his prayer. He was troubled and deeply distressed. Again, sweating drops of blood. There was an honesty to his prayer. As he said, Lord, take this cup from me. Take it away. There was an intimacy to his prayer. As he said, Abba, Father. Abba means Papa. You go to Israel, we hear the kids saying that. Abba, Abba, Abba. Sweet to hear that. But he was surrendered. He was surrendered. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And whenever we pray, that's how we need to pray. Lord, whatever you desire, whatever your will is, I will trust you. Not my will, but thy will be done, Lord. In certain circles, people pray in very demanding ways, very much sort of commanding God. You know, God, your word says this, so you must do this. When I get around those people, I kind of want to step to the side because I'm a little worried that a lightning bolt's coming in a moment, you know. Just sort of, okay, you know, you pray that way. My prayer is, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And we don't always understand his will. We don't always understand why he allows us to go through struggles, through Gethsemane moments, through olive pressing. I know for me, even with this neck problem I've had recently, it's one of the things I've been asking the Lord. Lord, why? Why am I going through this? I'm your servant. I'm the pastor. You know, what's up with that, Lord? I'm not the only pastor. I mean, you know what I mean. Aren't I your man here? And don't you care about me, Lord? But you know something interesting that's already come of this? You know, I didn't go to Israel. I didn't go to Cyprus in Israel. I was supposed to go to Cyprus and do a conference and then meet the team in Israel and spend, a, you know, 8-9 days in Israel with those guys. I didn't do those things. And, you know, when I first couldn't do those things, I was bummed. Just as I was bummed as not being able to be with you guys, I was bummed not going there. I felt like, you know, I'm letting everybody down. And, you know, I mean, I've been to Israel before, so it's not about me going to Israel, but it's about me letting people down and feeling bad and all these things. But the Israel trip went till this past Friday. It came home Friday morning. Well, Friday morning, or actually, I think it was Wednesday, I got a phone call from my cousin. He told me my uncle was not in good shape at all. Would I go see him? And this is the last living relative of that generation in our family. All my other aunts and uncles have passed on, my mom and dad. This is my mom's brother, younger brother. And so I went to see him in the hospital and was able to spend some time with him there in the hospital and pray with the family. And it was a little bit awkward in the first time there because some people are Christians, some people aren't. And my uncle had made a commitment to the Lord a bit, a year before, but nothing, no real fruit. But, you know, I'd always share with him about the Lord, and he'd always say yes to it all. But, you know, his life had not been what it maybe could have been during that time. But then Friday morning, which is when I would have been coming home on the plane from Israel, and I don't know if I would have gotten to the hospital in time, but I went Friday morning, just my wife and I. And we got there early in the morning because, you know, most people can't get in early in the morning, but because I'm a pastor, I have a pass, I can go in. And I went in and I said, started to talk to my Uncle Joe, and I said, you know, what's going on? I mean, I knew he was dying. And he said to me, I'm scared, I'm really afraid. His breathing was labored and difficult, but he still is conscious. And I said, really, Joe, what are you afraid of? He said, well, I'm afraid I'm dying. And I said, well, what if you are dying? He said, I don't know. And I said, well, Joe, you remember when you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And he said, yeah. I said, well, if you really meant that, then you're going to be great. You're going to pass from this life, and you're going to go be with the Lord. And I assured him of his salvation, and I prayed with him, and we reaffirmed his salvation, and he prayed, and we confirmed that. It's one little funny thing that happened. I said, you know, Joe, when you get to heaven, my mom was 6 years older than him. And all his life, my mom yelled at him, you know, younger brother deal, you know. I said, you know, Joe, when you get to heaven, my mom, she's not going to yell at you because it's heaven. She's no longer going to yell at you. And he looked at me and he said, yes, she will. He was always a funny guy, by the way. So we left there about 9:10. He got one phone call at 9:13. I know that because I checked the phone. Someone asked me to look at the phone and when the call came in. My cousins got there at 10:15, and he was gone. I was the last one to see him alive, my wife and I. And I am 100% confident that he closed his eyes, and he went from this place directly to the presence of the Lord. I'm not sure I would have been 100% confident. I would have been pretty confident because of his other prayers with me. But with this and these moments with him, I'm sure that I was confident, and greater than me being confident, I know he was confident. Because when I left, he was at peace. And I was able to share that story with his whole family, with my cousins. They told that story. They're telling the story to their other friends. Then I told the story at a little memorial the other night. And the point is, the impact of that with this family is having a domino effect on people all through. And I think, well, Lord, why did my neck get injured and I didn't go to Israel? And this morning, I was having a conversation with Rob about this morning, and I was like, I think that's why I didn't go to Israel. Because though I might even have gotten home, but even if I was home, I'm jet lagging, I would have been like, oh, you know, I'll see him tomorrow. Because honestly, we really didn't expect him to die that soon. But none of us knows, right? And so, you know, you're going through these Gethsemane moments, whatever they may be, olive press times. And we wonder, what's God doing? And I'm not saying you always find out. Sometimes we don't find out. There's something that goes on in our life, and there's an olive press kind of situation, and you're crying out to God, and you don't really know what's happening. And sometimes you just got to go, well, Lord, I don't know why, but I trust you. And I'm not fully comparing what I'm going through by any means, anything like what Jesus went through. Please don't misunderstand me. Our Lord Jesus went through much more turmoil in his Gethsemane. And so we see that Jesus then says to them, "Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand," verse 42. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with the great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." You ever wonder about this? Why did Judas choose to betray him with a kiss? Kiss is a thing of affection, and yet Judas is going to use this. And it almost, in one sense, speaks of the depth of the betrayal of Judas and his heart. That here he would use a kiss. He would use something that is so much an affectionate, a term of affection, a relational thing. And likely it was the typical Eastern kiss. You know, they would go up and they would embrace and then kiss on one cheek and then kiss on the other cheek. You know, people still do this today. Go visit some Italians. You'll find out. And so he does. As soon as they had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," which means "Master, Master," and kissed him. And we know that Jesus said to him, according to the other Gospels, he said, "Will you betray me with a kiss?" This was grieving, I think, to Jesus. No doubt. And they laid their hands on him and took him, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, it's interesting that this record says one of them did this. Now, if you might remember that as we've studied the book of Mark, this is the record of the Apostle Peter. Mark got his information from Peter. And here in this portion of the text, he'll say later on, he'll mention that someone mentions, "Aren't you the one that cut off the guy's ear?" But Peter doesn't admit it to this point. He gives Mark the information. Yes, somebody cut, I don't know who did it, but somebody cut this guy's ear. I mean, wasn't me, kind of a thing, you know. We know that this fellow's name, by the way, was Malchus. We also know that Jesus took the ear. You know, Peter cut the ear off. And you know, I love Gail Irwin's little story about this because he'll talk about how if he got him on the right ear, that means the guy was probably running in the other direction. And Peter, you know, stabbed at him. And Peter was so bad with a sword, with the little knife he had, he actually missed him. I'm sure he wasn't going for the ear. But we know that Jesus picked that ear off the ground. You know, and imagine the dust and dirt. And did he pick it up and kind of, you know, let me get this thing ready to go back on your head kind of a thing? And then he took the ear and he put it back on his head, taking away any evidence of Peter's mistake, Peter cutting off the ear. And then he told Peter, "Put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword, Peter." And you can imagine, this is Peter not denying the Lord. This is Peter, "I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to fight for you." And the Lord's saying, "That's not how we fight in my kingdom. You want to fight, Peter? Get on your knees. My kingdom, we don't fight with swords." And he says, I could call down legions of angels, 12 legions. That's 72,000 angels. I could call down as many angels as I want. I'm doing this of my own volition. I'm giving myself up. No one's taking my life from me. You remember that John gives us the record when they're in the garden and they come and Judas comes and kisses them and the soldiers come and they stand in front of them and Jesus says, "I am," and they all fall down backwards. This is the scene that's going on here. Verse 46, then they laid their hands on him and took him. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me. The scriptures must be fulfilled." You guys had to come at night, didn't you? Do your dirty deeds in the darkness of night. And I believe that Jesus is rebuking them at this point. And they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. We have a streaker in the Bible. Now, you got to think, okay, who is this guy? Right? You think about this, you're reading this, you're like, who's the naked guy? And the most scholars, and it makes sense that it probably was Mark, the author of the John Mark. I mean, who else is going to know that he ran naked, you know? Who is going to know that his clothes got stolen from him and stuff? And so in verse 53, it says, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. So we have here, in this time, there were two high priests. Caiaphas, who was the appointed high priest by the Romans, and Annas, who was the reigning high priest. So you have two of them. And Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law, and he had been the high priest. And they actually took him to Annas first and then to Caiaphas. Now, this trial had problems. Trials were not allowed to be held at night. And a verdict in a capital trial could not be reached until the second day. They tried Jesus in one night. And they couldn't be held on the eve of the Sabbath or a feast day. And yet they held it on the eve of the Sabbath and the feast day, the Passover. And they were only allowed to relate firsthand testimony. There were all kinds of things broken within this. It couldn't be held in the palace of the high priest, and yet it was held there. And the Old Testament didn't specify crucifixion as a way of them to carry out their deeds, their death penalty. They were supposed to stone them. Now, we know that during this time, the Jews did not have the right of capital punishment because the Romans were ruling. So we know they take them to Pilate eventually. He tells us in verse 54, as this is going on, as Jesus is being taken to the high priest, we know that the apostle John had some sort of in with the high priest and the temple. We're not sure what it was or how it was, but John was able to get into the inner courtyard and see what was going on. Peter, it says he followed, verse 54, at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. So Peter laid back, watching where they were going, then went into that courtyard, and he's able to see into where they were looking to what's going on. You can imagine Peter probably had his hood over his head at this point. He doesn't want anybody to know who he is. This is the Peter who says, I'm never going to deny you, Lord. This is the Peter who's just wielded his sword. And the first thing that concerns us as we read this passage is that he followed Jesus at a distance. You know, this is when you know you're in trouble in your Christian walk. When you're about to do something you shouldn't do, it's because you're following Jesus at a distance. You know, your time with the Lord isn't what it ought to be. You're skipping your Bible reading. Your prayer life is dry. You find yourself insensitive to the needs of people. You don't really care about attending church. It's not a priority in your life. You're following the Lord at a distance. Remember the song a few years ago? God is watching us from a distance, you know? I don't want him watching me from a distance. I want him watching me really close. You know, and he sat with the servants, it says, and warmed himself at the fire. Here's another warning that you're not where you ought to be when you find yourself warming yourself at the fire of the world, the fire of the enemy. And here Jesus, this is the very night he's to suffer in agony. He sweat drops of blood already, but Peter is concerned with his own comforts and making sure he's warm, so he even goes to the fire of those who are against the Lord. So Mark then leaves the story of Peter here and concentrates on the questioning of the high priest at this mock trial. And he says in verse 55, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another without hands. Now, Jesus didn't exactly say that. This fellow added to Jesus' words. Jesus said that he would destroy this temple, and in 3 days it will rise. But we're told in John chapter 2, where he says that, he's speaking of the temple of his body, not of the temple there, not the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Verse 59 is interesting. It says, but not even their testimony, did their testimony agree? They couldn't even agree on their lies. You figure if you're going to lie, you ought to get your act together before you go and stand in front of people and lie. But you know, that's the problem with lying. When you lie, you always seem like you're gonna tangle this web of lies, and then you're always trying to make up and fix those lies. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Fulfilling prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before a shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus did not try and defend himself. He did not try and get out of the cross. He just simply let them say what they were going to say. Now, by the way, there's a lesson for that in our lives. It's very difficult when you have someone who's bent on destroying you to defend yourself. There's not really much you can say. When someone has already made up their mind, and these Jews had already made up their minds, they already hated Jesus. They had no intention of listening to anything he said, and he knew that. So, like, I've already told you everything he could almost have said. You've been listening to me every day. I love what Peter himself would later say about this very thing. When he said in chapter 2, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we having died to sins might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed, for we were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our soul. Matthew reports that Jesus, when he kept silent, the high priest said to him, I put you under oath of the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And so he asked him, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? He says here in Mark also. Are you the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. Now, there's a number of times through the scripture that Jesus says, I am. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the door. He says, I am the good shepherd. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And in a sense, when he's saying to I am, and he said it in the garden also, when those soldiers fell down, he stood up and said, I am. And the wording is, ego ami. He is the great I am. He's the I am that Moses said, what's your name? And God spoke and said, I am who I am. I am the all-consuming one. I'm the all-powerful one. I am. I am everything you need. I am everything that's needed for this world. I am, he says. And he's saying it to these priests even, I am. And then he says, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. My kingdom is not of this world, he would say. I'm not just what you're asking me. I am much more than you're asking me. I am the one who is, who was, and is to come. Then the high priest tore his clothes. And by the way, Leviticus 30, 23 says the high priest should never tear his clothes. And he did. And he said, what further need do you have of witnesses? Do we have of witnesses? Have you heard the blasphemy? What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. They condemned to death the one who created them. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and beat him and say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hand. Why did they blindfold him? Because if he's blindfolded, he would be blindsided when they beat him. Think about that. You know, if you've got your eyes open and someone's coming to hit you, you prepare for the blow and you back up and it lessens the blow. But if you're blindfolded and somebody hits you, you can't see where it's coming from. So he's taking the full force of their punishment, of their beating. And there's a cruelty, an incredible cruelty connected to this. They plucked his beard out. They beat him with the flagellum we talked about that Sunday. They punched him. They spit. They spit on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you were also with Jesus of Nazareth. She recognizes him. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out on the porch, and the rooster crowed. And isn't it interesting? You'd almost think that Peter would get it when the rooster crowed the first time, because Jesus has told him, when the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. And he heard that first rooster, and it didn't seem to do much. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again, and a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Your speech shows it." You've got an accent. It'll be like if you talk to Dom De Niro or something. You know he's from New York, you know. You can tell. You've got an accent. You're a Galilean. John 18 tells us one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden? Didn't you cut my cousin's ear off? Wasn't that you? You wouldn't miss the guy who cut your cousin's ear off. And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Three times he denies the Lord, more vehemently each time. Now, we can be pretty tough on Peter. Has this ever happened to you, though? Someone sees you doing something, and they say, "I thought you were a Christian." It's in a way we're denying the Lord. "That's not the way I thought a Christian should act." Now, verse 72 says, a second time the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crowed twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Now, the wonderful thing in this is that Luke tells us that when Jesus was being taken away, they made eye contact. Now, in Luke, Jesus had told him, when he told him he was going to deny him, he said, "Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith not fail you. And when you are restored," he didn't say if you are restored, "when you are restored, Peter, strengthen your brethren." And so here Peter is going through this denial, and I'm sure to Peter this denial felt like a betrayal. It felt like he was done. I have no doubt Peter thought he was finished. But that look that Jesus gave in Luke, was it a look of condemnation? I don't think so. Was it a look of frustration? Jesus knew he was going to do it. Was it a look of disappointment? I still don't even think it was that. I think it was a look of love. I think it was a look that said to Peter, "It's okay, Peter. I know you're weak, but I'm going to make you strong. It's okay, Peter. I'm going to restore you, Peter." Because we all deny the Lord at some time in our life. We struggle with our faith. But our faith does not fail us if it's real faith. I've often thought about what were the next few days in the life of Peter like? What were those 3 days like before Jesus rose from the grave for all the disciples? No doubt the most difficult days of their life. The emptiness. They had been with the Son of God. They were sure he was the Messiah. They were sure he was going to overtake the Romans. And none of it worked. Everything's falling apart. And now he's dead. I'm sure they had lost hope. But I'll bet Peter thought about that look a lot. That look that said, "Peter, you're going to be okay. We're going to be okay, Peter." And when that angel appeared to Mary on resurrection morning, he said, "Go tell my disciples," and who? And Peter. Don't forget Peter, especially Peter. Especially Peter. And the Lord always looks at the one who struggles, and he says, "And especially you." He always goes after the 90, the one, even leaving the 99 to take the one and bring them home. That's the heart of our God. He loves you. And we know the story in John where he is restored, and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Last time, "Peter, do you like me?" Sort of, "Do you like me like a bro?" Peter says, "Lord, you know, anything. And then, of course, that same Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches the first sermon, and 3,000 people get saved. And he becomes the great apostle Peter. And in Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, he says these things. Listen to the writing, the beginning of the first writing of the apostle Peter. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." I thought he was dead, but it's a living hope. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God." Peter knew what it was to be kept by the power of God. "Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, restoring us. So maybe tonight, you're Peter. You've denied the Lord. You've struggled. He wants to restore you. And he looks at you with love and he says, "It's okay. I'm going to encourage you and you're going to make it. You're going to make it if you will trust me."